Good morning. I'd like to look at the unit that's a set reading for today, but the unit is longer than the reading. And so what I want to do to begin is go back to John chapter 19, read verses 38 and following, and then read the rest of chapter 20, as though that is a whole unit. So I'll start at chapter 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then dropping down to chapter 20, let's begin reading at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is written so that we can believe, but how can we believe? Pierre Brasseau, in 1964, caused waves in the world of modern art. His paintings can still be seen online. He was instantly hailed as a talent by the critical community. Rolf Underberg of the Göteborgs Posten wrote this: "Brasseau paints with powerful strokes, but also with clear determination. His brush strokes twist with furious fastidiousness." Pierre is an artist who performs with the delicacy of a ballet dancer. Only one critic thought otherwise. I've got a picture of Pierre Brasseau and his paintings. Walter Williams of Holmes County, Mississippi, had a rough night last week. Last Thursday, while preparation was underway from embalming the 78-year-old, he began kicking when they opened his body bag. He'd been pronounced dead the night before at 9 p.m. Dexter Howard, the coroner, believes Walter's pacemaker had stopped, but for some reason it started up again. And he, of course, described it as a miracle. Williams, who is a farmer, said only that he's happy to be alive. We live in a world of hoaxes. We live in a world of deceptions, trick photography, so-called miracles that are easily explained away, and absurd claims by people with religious motivations. How can we possibly believe in something like the resurrection of Jesus? And the fact is, not everybody can. Alternative explanations that have had their day in the sun, and some of which make sense to a certain degree, include, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. His followers lost the tomb. Expectations generate a sense of fulfillment. That is, they expected the resurrection, and it became a sort of a wish fulfillment. Similar to that one is the notion of shared hallucinations. Another view is that the body was stolen. And maybe the last one to consider is that a body double was somehow involved. So what I want to do is look at three sets of relatively minor characters in John to see what we can learn about belief in the resurrection. And you know the stories that we're looking at so well, so I'm going to treat them fairly lightly and skip over the main characters, the ones we're most familiar with, namely Peter and John. So to begin this, I want to point out that we're looking at a cluster of people who are part of the story before the resurrection took place in John, after the resurrection took place, but before Jesus had been seen, and thirdly, after the resurrection took place, and even after the command to bear witness to it had been given by Jesus. So those are the three stories that I want to take on board. The first one is in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. And I'm confronted with this sort of question, What sort of faith do fearful believers have? John has several times pointed to fear of others as a major obstacle to faith. When he steps in as a narrator to give his theological explanation of the, in a sense, the entirety of John in chapter 12, he talks about those who, because of their fear of the Pharisees, won't confess their faith. And so it's seen as a major obstacle to faith in John. And sometimes it's even suggested that it isn't even faith when it's undone by fear. And then we're introduced to Joseph and Nicodemus again. And we're told that they came secretly at night. They feared the Jews. There was this sort of reality to their faith. And at the same time, we know that their grief and their sense of loss is tied up with dashed hopes concerning a kingdom. Mark chapter 14 is very clear on that. And now they're walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And so how do you picture the scene? How do you enter into the narrative? And I suppose, and maybe this is overly personal, but for me the only way to enter into their experience is to make sense of it in light of my own experience. The loneliest I've ever felt is on the way to my dad's funeral. A 28-hour journey in a crowd of people, but feeling totally walled off from them, because they couldn't know what I was going through. And if they did, what would they say? Sorry you're going through that? How does that help? And even at the funeral, I couldn't feel any sense of connection with people. One guy was crying intensely, and he told me, "Your dad was the best friend I ever had." And as he told me this, everybody behind him was laughing at him. Why was this stranger crying at my dad's funeral? My dad had started a classical school, and they got all the current students and the graduates together to sing the school song. It seemed like it would never end. Then about 20 of us, the closest family, stood by the graveside in rain, which was turning to ice, without umbrellas, with me feeling more like I was looking at myself in a movie than actually taking part in the event. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. When things are so intensely experienced that we have no orientation to them. When we're totally lost in a swirl, a haze. This is what death is. And maybe this is what Joseph and Nicodemus were feeling. Hopelessness in the face of the last enemy. And what do we see as we look at them? We see no hope in the resurrection in the time of Jesus. If Jesus hadn't already been dead, 35 kilos of spices and wrapping his body head to foot in burial cloths would have been enough to kill him. And quite obviously, you don't engage in this sort of expenditure, this financial outlay, if you think he's going to rise imminently. There's no hope of a resurrection here. And also, as I picture this, I'm imagining two old men carrying 35 kilos of spice and a body, 100 kilos. No, that's absurd. Two old men carrying 100 kilos? Surely they had a range of servants accompanying them. Surely they had helpers distributing the 100 kilos. People more appropriate in terms of carrying the weight than these two old men to the graveside. And so I'm saying that there's no hope of resurrection anywhere in this story.
And there's also no sense that somebody lost the grave, because we're talking about a pretty significant crowd that's moving to the grave. Not just these two men, but the servants that accompany them. The alternative explanations make no sense in light of these facts. Let's briefly consider Mary. What sort of faith does the weeping believer have? Again, as we look at the story of Mary, we see no expectation of resurrection. Her grief and loss seems to be tied up with dashed hopes of genuine relationship. They thought he was a rabbi and master and friend and maybe even a powerful redeemer who can bring forgiveness of sins. And as we read Mary's account, we say, well, maybe someone stole the body. After all, she thinks maybe someone has moved it. The problem is this. As we look into the tomb, everything of real value is still there. The linen and the expensive spices are all left behind, and they're sitting there intact. Chapter 20, verses 6 and 7 make this very clear. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Everything that has value to a temple, to a robber, a grave robber, is still in the grave. Well, the body, which has no cash value, is the only thing that's missing. So to say robbers have entered into the story doesn't make sense. And so once again, we see no expectation of resurrection. And we see something of the problem with saying that the body was stolen. And of course, Matthew 28 has a bit more to say about that. Number three, what sort of faith does the doubting believer have? And this, of course, is the story of Thomas. As we work toward the story of Thomas, we see that the disciples, minus Thomas, have seen the risen Lord Jesus. And I also take it that verses 21 to 23 are sort of John's version of the commissioning of the apostles. You're to be witnesses. You're to testify to that which you've seen and heard. So, first, they start with one of their own, one who has witnessed to what Jesus had said during his ministry. They've seen what this man, Thomas, has seen what Jesus said and did, and his response to their testimony, to their witnessing activity. No way, people. I will not believe it until I see it. I need to see. Thomas is a twin. Verse 24 tells us, now Thomas called Didymus, which means twin. And just a few verses later in chapter 21, John tells us again when he mentions Thomas in verse 2 that he is called Didymus. He's a twin. And maybe the situation here is that Thomas knows how easily people can play tricks. So my son Elliot plays on a soccer team at Trinity. There's a set of twins on that team. And the question I always ask is, do you think they switch classes? Do you think they go to one another's classes? When I was in school, we had a set of twins, and they could go to one another's classes and kind of play games with that. And if anybody knows how easily one can tamper with the body and play tricks to perpetrate a hoax, surely it's a twin. And here he is as a doubter. And he's saying, until I see the wounds on the body, I will not believe, I cannot believe. Now we say that he's a doubter, but the fact is that he only asked to see what the others had seen. They saw his hands and his side. Chapter 20, verse 20 says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And so Thomas is saying that he needs to see the same evidence that they've seen. And as we read on, I think that what's being portrayed to us, what's being presented, is that belief comes with Jesus' words. Like Nathanael in John 1, or the woman of Samaria says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Or even Nicodemus, the lead into the story of Nicodemus, where John 2:25 says, Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Before Thomas sees, he hears. And at that point, he responds to Jesus' words. I think the miracle is that Jesus knows Thomas and communicates to him a knowledge of what Thomas had said. The self-disclosure of Jesus generates faith, even prior to seeing Jesus' wounds. And the words of Jesus thus become the source of life. I think it's reading things too literally if we say, if we follow Jesus' words, because you have seen me, as though they mean because you've seen the wounds, because you've seen what you asked for. I think it's those words and that encounter with Jesus that generates this faith. And it's a real faith. So of the six possibilities, as we go through the various stories, I think we can safely eliminate that Jesus wasn't really dead. The so-called swoon theory doesn't get much love these days. Secondly, his followers lost the tomb. This is patently absurd. When Peter arrives at the tomb, or when John gets there first, Peter arrives second and says, "No, it's this one over here. No, it's this one over here." It just doesn't work. They run to the tomb. The notion of expectation fulfillment loses traction when we see how little they expected the resurrection. The notion of shared hallucinations is just dismissed as absurd these days. The body was stolen doesn't work when we realize that somebody would have stolen what had no value but left behind everything that did have value. And the notion that somebody somehow switched the bodies is done away with by the fact that Thomas, the twin, says, "I need to see the body with the wounds." And he does. So I believe that John, like other New Testament writers, is trying to respond to objections to the resurrection. But would it be wrong to reduce his goal to mere apologetics? He is trying to teach us what it is to believe and who to believe in. And I'm grateful for the account of Thomas. John presents the range of faith and shows us those who reject Jesus, but also those who ultimately remain with Jesus. We might say that those we have considered today believe, but they're just not very good at it. And I reluctantly describe myself that same way. I believe, but my belief resides within a fallen human being with a limited mind and a tainted heart. So in the end, I believe, but I'm not very good at it. Doubts get in the way and sometimes threaten to overwhelm me. But the one who is strongest in the story is Jesus. And the one who is the best at trusting the Father is Jesus. And the one who gives life is Jesus. And the one who gives new birth is the Father. So we're talking about people who, according to John 1:13, are born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the husband, but are born of God. And it is the words of life that reveal Jesus to us that are the means by which God generates that life within us. In this sense, we're in the same favored position as even Thomas. Yes, he ultimately saw, but it is the Lord's word that is prior and that generated faith. A simplistic explanation is that Thomas and many today want overwhelming scientific evidence, but what John is offering could be characterized as overwhelming forensic evidence. That is, it's the kind of evidence that holds up and persuades in a court of law. The kind that historians work with and we accept as flowing logically. But alongside that is the notion that the Holy Spirit works through the words of Jesus to generate faith and therefore life. If you're struggling with dryness, wandering through a parched land, I'd like to encourage you to go to the cross and go to the tomb. But don't stay there, because the cross is empty, and so is the tomb. Don't linger there, but go to the Word. The Word where you meet Jesus, and the Word which, in John's telling, is Jesus. Where else have we to go? For he alone has the words of eternal life. And here we find hope, for he alone has words of eternal life, even in the face of the last enemy. So let's join together as a body made up of fearful believers and weeping believers and doubting believers to give thanks and praise to the one who keeps telling us that he knows us, that he recognizes our inadequacies, and that he, in his grace, holds out life to those who believe in his name.